Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
I'm going to do our Bible readings for this morning. So first we'll be reading from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, then you can find that on a particular page, 951, if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 110, of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Our second reading is from the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 4 from verse 14. And that can be found on page 1866. Our reading from last week, which the sermon was on, was a warning from the writer of Hebrews to the readers not to be like the generation of Israelites who Moses led out of Egypt, who were rebellious. They rebelled against God, and so they didn't enter his land of rest as he had promised to give them. The readers are warned not to be like that now, when faced with Jesus. And Jesus is described as a more faithful servant and as a high priest, even more so than Moses was. And that brings us to chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks very much, Ellen. Good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you yet, I'm Simon. lead pastor here at City Light Church North Adelaide. It's nice to see a whole bunch of unfamiliar faces out there this morning, and many familiar ones too. As you can hear, I'm a bit crusty, so I apologise for that. It's good that you're a bit further back today. You guys are in trouble. No, it's good to be back with you. Yeah, a bit crusty, and I've had a bit of a condensed week this morning as well. So I just wanted to say, I'm always in need of leaning on people who've thought about the Word of God more than I have. And so I just feel like I've leant perhaps a little bit more closely on some people this week, in particular a guy named Gareth Cockrell, who's written a great commentary on Hebrews. So I just want you to know that. Everything I say isn't just somehow being dropped into my head. I rest on the shoulders of greats that have gone before us. But you've come today, week four in our series in the book of Hebrews, and we continue to work our way through this epic sermon that was probably preached to a group of believers, a small group of believers in the first century, who were probably Jewish people before and had come to put their faith in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And yet, for all kinds of reasons, were giving thought to going back to the old ways. They were giving thought to quitting on Jesus and going back to what was a bit more comfortable and respectable and respected by the authorities of the day. And so this pastor, who we've been calling the person who's written the book of Hebrews, this pastor appeals passionately throughout the whole of this book of Hebrews for them to keep going. To not go back, but to keep trusting Jesus. And I hope that as we've been working our way through these sermons, these messages week after week, that's the vibe we're getting. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep going. Jesus is truly worth it. And so let's pray together as we come to the text of Scripture this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all the good things you give us. And we pray particularly with great thanks for the book of Hebrews. This sermon preached 2,000 years ago or thereabouts and yet still speaks to us today. So we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and through your word, we would each here this morning see Jesus, we'd hear Jesus, and that we would love Jesus. And Father, keep trusting him, come what may, because of just how supremely wonderful he truly is. So Father, again, we just pray this morning that you would blow our spiritual socks off afresh, that we would love Jesus. And it's in his mighty name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. The Christian life isn't really all that complicated, but it's hard. It's just hard. God gives us all we need to live for him, and then we get on with relying on his strength, and we do everything in our power to share and remind others of that glorious reality. God comforts and strengthens us. We strengthen and encourage one another with the comfort he's given us. Repeat. It's not complicated, just hard. But notice how it starts with and flows from knowing the real-time, enriching comfort and strength which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly where the pastor goes who preaches this epic sermon we call Hebrews, where he goes at the end of chapter 4. I hope it's open in front of you. Where does this comfort, where does this strength, where does this encouragement come from to keep going? Where does it come from? Well, according to the pastor, the comfort and strength we so desperately need flows from knowing and enjoying and delighting in the reality that Jesus is our great high priest. That's where it comes from. Now, the message of our text this morning, chapter 4, verse 14 through to 5:10, is pretty straightforward, and it starts with an appeal to hold on to the truth about Jesus, our great high priest, in verse 14. So the pastor says, chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess or confess. Now the pastor, if you've read Hebrews or been with us, has already told us that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has taken on our flesh, our humanity. He's completed his high priestly apprenticeship and not dropped a mark, and having made it possible now for people like us to be cleansed from sin and guilt and shame, he's taken up his seat at the right hand of the Father and is now making sure that people like you and me enjoy the full benefits of the gospel. And to make sure we get the fact that this is a very big deal, the pastor combines two normal ways of talking about the senior member of Aaron's family. Aaron's family were the priests, the high priests, and things like that. We're told here that Jesus isn't just the high priest, not just the great priest, he's the great high priest. And in that role, he has far surpassed Aaron and his descendants. Aaron and his descendants, they only got to go into the holy place in the temple once a year. Our great high priest, the pastor says, hasn't just slipped through a curtain, he's gone through the heavens. It's the only place actually in the entire Bible where we are told that Jesus is the one who's going through the heavens. Probably refers to Jesus blazing a path through the heavenly equivalent of the outer court of the temple, or it could just mean the sky. Either way, it's pretty clear that the pastor's point is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the pioneer of our faith, the trailblazer, has blasted away for all of us to be in the Father's presence, bringing us into his presence. And you see, knowing that gives us every reason to hold on to not just the content of the gospel, but our own commitment to the gospel. John Calvin, the great reformer, writes, "Since Christ holds his hand out to us, we have no need to look for another mediator far off. Nor is there any reason for us to fear the majesty of Christ, since he is our brother." Jesus is the one who takes us where we need to go. So if we have any sense at all, we'll keep a firm grip on the hand that has taken an even more firm grip on ours. Keep going. I don't think it's pushing it to say, as one commentator says, This verse, a crystallization of Hebrews' main message, a snapshot of the entire sermon. Pulls together all the theological underpinnings of this sermon. The fact that the eternal Son of God became flesh, who is now the only one equipped and entitled to be our great high priest. That is, through his incarnation, his death, His obedience, his dependence, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his session, all of those things work together to give us a reason to press on, to hold on to the truth and keep going. Now, we've heard this already in the sermon, and we'll hear it again before we're done. But what's marvelous about this in particular is the fact that the pastor knows all too well that a doctrinal commitment, holding on to the truth of the gospel, whilst vital, isn't always enough. It should be enough, right? A doctrinal commitment to the gospel, that should be enough to keep us going, of course. In an ideal world, right, all we would need is a quick explanation of the truth, what Jesus has done, and we'd be all off out today, living it out faithfully for the rest of our lives. The problem is, we don't live in an ideal world. Sometimes knowing the truth, even believing the truth, grasping the truth of the gospel in our minds, being convinced of its validity, even theoretically knowing its power, doesn't actually cut it. We all might know the truth, but just don't manage to live it out. It's convincing in an abstract way, but not really gripping us. Which is what makes what comes next kind of different. As the pastor calls us back in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4 to bask in the radiance of God our Father because of the work of Jesus, our great high priest. You see, the command to hold on to our confession of the gospel, verse 14, is joined by a different kind of command in verses 15 and 16. Listen to these beautiful words. Chapter 4, verse 15, 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize," or maybe in your translation, "sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Let us then, verse 16, approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, the call of to hold on to the truth of the gospel is accompanied by a strong encouragement to experience the warmth of the gospel. The double negative, right, that kicks off verse 15 is designed to affirm emphatically that this high priest really does sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses. The eternal Son hasn't kept his distance from us, but has genuinely been in the thick of life with us. He really gets what it means to be you and me. The word sympathize or empathize, really, I don't think is a little bit weak. It's not just about feeling for us, although it certainly includes that. It implies that he's actually able to strengthen us in the middle of our weaknesses and struggles. Whether that weakness means our mortality, our physical frailty, our emotional lability, even just our broken sinfulness. See, what's different about this high priest is that in every way he's been tested or tempted, and yet he did not sin. He gets it. He's experienced every temptation or testing that you could possibly imagine. He's done it all. And yet, unlike us, neither his feelings, nor his decisions, nor his actions, or even his reactions have deviated 1 second from God's ideal. The pastor wants us to take comfort, take heart in the knowledge that Jesus personally and intimately identifies with us. That he feels for us, that he's actually alongside us in the middle of the mess that is our lives, well, at least my life. I don't know about yours. He's with us. In his book, The Heart of Christ, it's coming up on the screen, The Heart of Christ by a guy named Thomas Goodwin, he's a Puritan. He writes this on this particular text. He says, in this text, more than any other, Jesus' heart speaks most and sets out the frame and working of his heart towards sinners and does it with such feeling that, as it were, it takes our hands and lays them on Christ's breast and lets us feel how his heart beats and his affections yearn towards us even now as he is in heaven. Wow. The pastor's words here, brothers and sisters, are written to affect us, to help us get this at the very deepest level, not just in our heads, not just in our hearts, but to get this like in our bones. That through the gospel, we're actually drawn into a very real relationship with Jesus Christ, our high priest, our mediator, with the result that we actually get to bask in the radiance of the Father through the work of the Son. These words were shared, preached passionately 2,000 years ago, and to us today to provoke a response in us, a deeply relational reaction to the one who's gone through the heavens so that we actually encounter and delight in the Father, the one who sent him. Take another look at verse 16 with me, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the experiential flip side of holding on to the truth. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest and trailblazer, because he's gone through the heavens, we get to accompany him to the throne of grace, which seems to be the new covenant or New Testament equivalent of the mercy seat above the ark in the center of the temple. This is the throne of God the Father himself, the one who's made us. Now remember previously, only the high priest once a year could approach the ark, and he could only do that under carefully controlled conditions. I'm pretty sure one of the conditions was he had to have a rope tied around his ankle so that when he went into the curtain, if he went while in there, they could drag him out because, you know, if you get into the presence of God, you're gone. But now, We can just walk into the real thing. Up to God's actual throne room, into his presence, confidently at any time we need to, knowing that because of the work of Jesus, people like us there will receive mercy. We won't be treated as we deserve, but we'll be welcomed with kindness, that we'll find grace in our time of need. In other words, we'll be equipped and strengthened to face whatever it was that drove us to the throne in the first place. Now, I know, right, that traditionally we use this phrase, approach with confidence the throne of grace, to speak of prayer. I wish I had $5 for every time I heard someone start a prayer with the words, I was waiting for Ellen to do it today so I could rack up another fiver, with these words, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have the privilege of drawing near to your throne of grace. I'd love it if I had $5 for every time I've heard that. I'll be retired by now, right? Feet up in Ibiza, I don't know, whatever it was. Don't stress, by the way, there's nothing wrong with starting a prayer with like, I'm not going to sort of say, whoa, hang on, red flag, can we start the prayer again? Like, I'm not going to do that. But the pastor here is actually not just, he's not talking really about prayer at all. To this point in Hebrews, there's been plenty said about how the Son is qualified to introduce us to the Father, bringing us in from the cold and dark to share a warm and bright relationship with Him. But there's not been to this point a single mention about prayer. Now, I'm sure the pastor is all for prayer. It's just that prayer isn't the point. The reason we shouldn't pack it in, the reason why we shouldn't skip meeting like this, the reason why we shouldn't just walk on past 92 Archer Street and head to Pippo for Eggs Benedict and decaf soy lattes on Sunday morning isn't because Jesus makes it possible for us to pray. It's actually bigger than that. We don't quit. We press on through Jesus because we get to just waltz right into the Father's presence. Jesus has made that possible. He feels for us. He comes for us. He takes us by the hand. He walks us right into the presence of God, our Father himself. When you've got that kind of access to the Father, why on earth, brothers and sisters, would you pack it in? One of the great delights that I have, and many of us have had through COVID, but one of the great delights I have is that I get to work from home from time to time. And so I sit in my study and I have the door closed and I'm sitting there doing some work, tapping away, doing various things. And all of a sudden, right, there are moments when my study door just like bursts open and one of my lovely little three kids runs in, right, with a vital piece of information about, I don't know, Bluey, or FIFA on the Xbox, or some new dance move that needs to be sort of shown, or just simply with an urgent cry for some afternoon tea, but whatever it kind of is. Now, I know this stage in my life won't last forever, and I want to be that kind of dad who, like, the minute the door opens, I just stop what I'm doing, and I'm thrilled to see them. Ask my children, doesn't always happen, right? Don't pull it off all the time, but I think you get the picture. Now, ramp that up a million times. Indefinitely. And you get the fact that the Father who has loved us and has made us and has sent the Son now says to you and to me, just come in. Miriam, just come in. Tom, just come in. Robert, just come in. Anytime. I'm here poised to lavish my mercy, grace, and kindness on you in every imaginable way you can think of. Wow. So don't give up. Because we can just barge right in knowing the Father always welcomes our interruptions. At the heart of what the pastor is describing here is the relational intimacy and warmth with which Jesus, our high priest, lived and died and rose to gain for us, so that we would know that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is for us and with us. We've unlimited access to the Father. This is not a small thing. It's what I meant by basking in the radiance of the Father's love through the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes I think, at least in our church, we de-emphasize what is just really clear and transparent and apparent in the Bible. Sometimes we so major on holding on to the gospel, holding on to the truth of the gospel, verse 14, that we lose sight and miss out on the wonder of verses 15 and 16. We lose sight of the actual relationship which the gospel makes possible for us. We know the truth, but we don't learn to bask in the radiance and warmth and beauty of the God of all truth. We're so keen to make sure that we don't become experience-driven believers, that we do everything in our power to make sure Christianity doesn't involve any experience at all. Is it just me? But the truth is supposed to have an effect on us. The truth of the gospel is there to introduce us to a relationship with someone who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who introduces us to the all-consuming beauty of our Father through the power of the Spirit. You see, this passage drives us to both to know and reaffirm the gospel, to hold on to the gospel, but also to delight in the warmth of knowing the God of the gospel. And I wonder if that's a word for us this morning. One of the things that is hard to test and perhaps harder to talk about is our relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to measure the extent to which we're taking advantage of or being refreshed and strengthened by the privilege of drawing near to the resplendent one sitting on the throne of grace. We may know we have the right, but are we enjoying the privilege? I learnt this from my late uncle earlier this year, that apparently we're related to the great actor Anthony Hopkins. Great in some ways, but that's apparently what's true. According to some of my family members, the link is utterly indisputable. He's there in our family. He's of Welsh extraction. My grandmother was of Welsh extraction. Like my grandmother, the surname Wilder appears in his family tree. Point proven, right? We are connected. However, I've got to be honest, like none of my family have actually enjoyed the benefits of this long and illustrious career of our clearly intimate connection. To my knowledge, no one has ever met Anthony Hopkins in my family. A tragedy, you might say. But nothing compared to the sadness of a situation where we know God but don't really know him. Where the theological foundation of our knowledge of God isn't accompanied by the freedom, release, reassurance and comfort and delight and awe which comes from a fully personal knowledge of him. Missing out on this is the greatest of tragedies, which the pastor feels deeply here in Hebrews, and which is why he goes on to say what he says in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. We should hold on to the truth about Jesus. We're called and given this beautiful privilege to bask in the radiance of the Father secured for us by the work of Jesus, not least because of the extraordinary lengths that Jesus has gone to set this all up for us. That's what chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 is all about. Now, at this point, the pastor launches into a discussion of Jesus' great high priesthood, which will actually take us all the way to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. But to get us started, the pastor just basically steps us through a list of similarities and differences between Jesus and the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament that came before him. First one, chapter 5, it's just a general statement about the qualifications and duties of the high priest. For a start, the high priest had to be a human being. Now, up to this point in history, that was taken for granted, right? The high priest has to be a human. But the fact now that the eternal Son of God has taken on flesh and taken up the role underlines just how important this is. Only a human being can act on behalf of people in relation to God. Specifically, we needed a human being to offer gifts and sacrifices on our behalf. Now, the pastor doesn't stop to justify and explain or specify exactly what these sacrifices are that he's talking about. He simply states the principle and basically moves on by saying, look, everyone knows how this works. We need one of us to be a go-between between us and God. And that raises all kinds of issues, which is where he goes in verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, the slight problem here with this is that it makes it sound like it's celebrating the strengths of the Aaronic priesthood, when actually it's highlighting its limitations. The word here is metriopathane, which carries the idea of restraining or moderating one's feelings or reactions. And given the fact that ignorant and wayward have already been used back in chapter 3, verse 10, to sum up the actions and attitudes of the wilderness generation, I think his point is that the best one could hope for from a high priest taken from a selection pool of people just like us is that he'll manage to kind of restrain himself and keep his cool when dealing with sinful, stubborn people. That's as much as we can expect, given that the high priest is like us, literally clothed in weakness. It's clear this is in the pastor's mind because that's what he adds in verse 3. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. This was always a problem in the Levitical system, the old system. The high priest had to do a little bit of sacrificial double dipping on God's grace. He had to get God's grace twice over. First, that God would accept a sacrificial substitute for his sin, and then do it all over again as the high priest presents a sacrifice for the sins of all the people, the whole nation. Lots of grace on display, but a little bit problematic for thoughtful Israelites. How can God accept not one, but two sacrifices like this? How can sinful people offer sacrifices on behalf of sinful people? Hold that thought. Because the great news is that God has it covered, as the pastor goes on to explain. Now he just wants to show us the extraordinary lengths that God has gone to set up a resolution for this dilemma. In setting up the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, God has actually prepared a pattern in advance. High priests are only appointed by God. Have a look at verse 4. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. But now the Father's elevated things to a whole new level as he's called the Son of God to be our great high priest. Verses 5 and 6, the pastor pulls together two key Old Testament themes to show the lengths that the Father has gone to provide a way for us to come to him and cruise into his presence. Verse 5, or actually Psalm 2 verse 7, underlines that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Verse 5, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my Son. Today I've become your Father." And then in verse 6, he welds Psalm 110 verse 4, which he quotes again to make sure that we've got the fact that the Son becomes a priest. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, our pastor is going to leave a full-blown explanation of the order of Melchizedek to chapter 7. I'm going to leave that to our dear brother Phil to deal with in a couple of weeks' time. But for now, do you see his point? God the Father has commissioned the Son to create an entirely different kind of priesthood, offering a true and better sacrifice so that he can be a true and better mediator. What did it take? Well, we've seen time and time again that the eternal Son had to become human. But it took much, 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 much more. Which is where he goes in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. We've already seen back in chapter 2, verse 10, how the pastor is really keen to emphasize what Jesus the Son had to go through in order to qualify as our great high priest. What did he have to do? He had to become perfect. And here in chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, he spells out what that becoming perfect looked like. There are two key parts to the Son of God's high priestly training. Part one, he had to learn what it meant to trust the Father as a human being. And secondly, he had to learn what it meant to obey the Father as a human being. Have a look at verse 7 with me. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. When Jesus was walking around on planet Earth a couple of thousand years ago, as one of us, Jesus had to learn what it meant to trust God, learning how to submit to his Father in every detail and aspect of life. The loud cries and the tears that are mentioned here may well refer to the loud cries and tears he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died for the sins of the world, but I reckon it's bigger than that. Referring to Jesus' complete and utter dependence on God, which marked every stage of his life and then came to a climax in his death in our place on the cross. The Son's submission to the Father's will started early when he became flesh and leads all the way up to when he became a true and better sacrifice that supersedes every other sacrifice. The pastor says, because of Jesus' godly fear, his relentless trusting, his rejoicing and trembling before his Father was delighted to hear his prayers and bring him through death as the one who is equipped to be our high priest. By learning to trust, he was made perfect, qualified to be our high priest. And then he learned, verse 8, to obey. Brothers and sisters, I reckon chapter 5, verse 8, is a staggeringly, astonishingly remarkable statement. Do you see it? Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Despite the fact that the Son has always been with the Father, loving the Father, delighting in him, honoring him, he couldn't practice obedience as a human being until he became a human being. He needed the opportunity to do it, to learn. In the same way that you and I can't actually learn how to drive a car by playing Mario Kart 8, the Son couldn't qualify as an obedient human being until he had the opportunity to learn obedience on the street. And there's more. The only way to learn this kind of obedience, to qualify him as our great high priest, is through suffering. If you think about it, it kind of makes sense. Apprentices can't get their qualification simply by just doing the easy, straightforward jobs. Pilots, to bring Andrew into the game, pilots can't get a license by insisting I'm only going to fly when the sun's shining and the wind's blowing at a nice rate. It doesn't work like that. So the Son can't learn obedience without doing it the hard way, by going through suffering. Now, the Son's suffering, right, isn't quite like ours. None of his suffering when he was on earth was a result of his own stupidity, stubbornness, and silliness. But he does grow in strength and godly fear by steadily, carefully, painfully obeying his Father, submitting to him in every aspect of life and all the way to Calvary. And the result? He graduates as our great high priest in verses 9 and 10. And Jesus, once made perfect, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ goes through all of this, does all of this for you and for me. He does this for all of us. These are the lengths he goes to learn obedience through suffering. Now, although I don't think it's the main point of the passage, I do think it's worth pointing out that we need to follow in his steps, learning like that. If suffering before glory was the trajectory for Christ, then surely suffering before glory is the trajectory of his people. We're called to this same Christ-like careful intentionality, not rushing through life, but carefully extracting every drop from what God is teaching us as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, our mediator. As we learn obedience through suffering, following in his steps as Jesus goes to such great lengths to bring us home. You see, the suffering high priest who is both human and divine provides eternal access and enjoyment and forgiveness to anyone who trusts him and follows in his steps by obeying him as he obeys his Father. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the extraordinary lengths the Father and the Son have gone to make it possible for us not just to know the truth, but also to bask in the radiance of the Father whenever we want. What do we do with this? What do we do with all this? Two things, and we're done. Two things, and we're done. The first one is simple. All of this was preached to help people like us receive real encouragement, real comfort, real strength, real reassurance from the Father through Jesus Christ as the Spirit works in us through the gospel that He enables us to hold on to. The fact that Jesus knows us, gets us, sympathizes with us, empathizes with our weakness should actually make a real difference in how we feel right now. It should cause us to breathe a sigh of relief, to relax, and to rejoice. The eternal Son, made flesh, is right in the middle of all of the mess of our lives, right now. But that's not all. That's not all. You see, the fact that we can now draw near to the throne of grace and receive and mercy and find grace in our time of need isn't just a theoretical thing. It means we can draw near to the throne of grace and actually receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Do you get the difference? We don't just get the reassurance that mercy and grace are available if we ever need it. If you're anything like me, we need it now. If you're anything like me, my whole life is an extended time of need. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go and get it. Right now, run to God in faith so we get mercy and grace here and now. This invites us into an intimate relationship, dare I say, an immediate transaction. If anyone... here today, right now, immediate transaction. Here today, right now, that's what we're supposed to do. We're not finished today until we've exercised faith and received mercy and grace that Christ our mediator offers. If anyone asks you today, I don't know where you're going for lunch, what are you doing this afternoon, lunch, afternoon tea, dinner. If someone says to you this afternoon, how was church today, Ellen? I'm just not putting words into your mouth, but how was church today, Ellen? The right answer is, I received mercy and grace this morning as I drew near to God's throne. People might go, really? All this talk about Jesus being our mediator, our great high priest, crying out with loud cries and tears, learning obedience, suffering, isn't simply to provide you and me with a rich, sophisticated, nuanced doctrine of Jesus, the high priest and mediator. It's to take us through the very heavens themselves into the presence of God the Father. Our passionate preacher here in Hebrews preaches so that we get real encouragement, real comfort, real strength, real reassurance right now through the gospel. What are we to do? We're to go and get it. I've been reflecting on this in my own life, like in the last week or as I've been studying this, and I think I'm one of those people who kind of goes, I know that God's mercy and grace and kindness is there theoretically. It's like, you know, there's a tasty treat in the cupboard or in the pantry, but I know it's there. But I've realized this week, like I've actually applied this to my life. In any moment of need through my week, I've just gone, Lord, I need your grace, I need your mercy, your kindness. Just taking him up on the offer. It's been good. To exercise this privilege that we have to waltz into the presence of the Father and receive grace and mercy as we come to his throne of grace. Take it up. It's good for you. It's a wonderful blessing of the gospel. That's the first thing. Secondly, this passage really does encourage us to serve like Jesus. This passage is a striking and powerful reminder that we belong to and follow a great high priest who sympathizes, who empathizes, who opens up grace and mercy to people like you and me. One who, rather than acting like he knows it all, learned obedience and trust through suffering. Just sit with that for a second. The eternal Son became human and learned. He did a lifelong apprenticeship of learning submission to his Father, one step at a time, in every detail of life from birth to death. If he learned, shouldn't it shape who we are? And as those who constantly run to our Father's throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in our time of need, shouldn't we serve others in a way that actually is like the way he served us? In a way that oozes humility, holds out mercy and grace to others just like we've received it? In a way that's strong but soft, marked by grace and mercy that we've been shown. Don't you want to serve like that? Serve like Jesus? Brothers and sisters, keep going. Keep going. Because what a great high priest we have. And what a great model of service to follow. Let's pray together. Let's pray. I just want to give you a moment in the quiet of your own heart to express whatever need it is that you might have right now. To take up God on his offer that in any time of need we can approach confidently his throne of grace. And in doing that, receive grace and mercy and his kindness. Just come into his throne room now. Run to him. Take him up on the offer. Heavenly Father, this is our time of need. Our whole lives are a time of need. And so we cry to you for mercy and grace and help, knowing that we come to you, Father, holding the Lord Jesus' hand, knowing that you've already done everything that is needed to enable you to smile on us and lavish upon us everything that we need. So, Father, help us to bask in that afresh this morning. Help us to hold on to the truth of the gospel. By your Spirit, help us to enjoy the warmth and the benefits of the gospel. And again, with the help of the Spirit, help us to live for and serve like Jesus for his glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.